today's message. Something like an episode of Rocky and Bullwinkle, where they would have two titles to every show. So it's, what about the Jews? Or, if these things are true of you, why doesn't it show up in your life? So Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. We'll begin reading and we will read through to chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. But if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So we've seen chapter 1. He sets out, he introduces the message, and who's giving the message? Paul, an apostle. He's sharing the gospel, which is all about the righteousness of God. How does a sinner become righteous with God? Well, through faith in Christ. Why do people need the gospel? And that's what he's addressing here, all the way from chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And the reason is that the whole world is condemned. So we saw first the Gentile heathens are condemned. People that don't care about righteousness, they don't care about morality, they're just living however they please and sexual immorality and all the rest, they are condemned. And everyone says, yeah, right, they're condemned. Of course they are. Then the moralists, the people that are judging them, he says, well, hold on, guys. When you turn on them and you condemn them, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. And the Jews are sitting by saying, yeah, it's right, because we have the Bible, right? We have God's message. You don't even have God's message. You're trying to be moral, but God doesn't care about you. He only cares about us. He gave us his covenant, and we are his nice blue-eyed boys, and so he likes us, and he doesn't like you. And Paul says, well, hold on just a minute, guys. You say all this stuff is true about you, but you're just like the rest of these moralists. You claim all these truths, but do they show up in your life? And, of course, we can sit here and say, yeah, those Jews, man, they really screwed up. And then we start thinking about ourselves and think, oh, okay, well, let's just stick focusing on the Jews here, right? Don't get to meddling. Well, first, in verses 17 through 19, we have these conditional, verse 17 through 20, these conditions, right, that they are claiming for themselves, the if part of the chapter. If these things are true. So Paul lists a whole bunch of things that are true, and he's showing them that you think that the things that give you an inside track with God, these are actually the things that are going to give you greater condemnation. The things you think that set you apart from everybody else and make you better than everyone else, they're actually what God's going to use to condemn you because you don't practice them. They're not true in your life. So first off, we looked last time, I spoke in December, just on verse 17, and some false views of salvation. And they are, first, that you think you can be saved just by saying you're a Jew. And there's all types of groups that will claim something like this, and it's called salvation by association. At least that's the title I've given it. I'm associated with XYZ group, and so therefore I am good with God. And I've done whatever ritual is necessary to be part of this group, and so simply by my identification with this group, I am good. And of course, that is completely wrong. That's not how God works at all. And Paul's proving that. That's part of what he's proving here, that just because you're associated with being a Jew or any other group does not mean that you are saved. Now, when you are saved, when you truly trust alone in the Lord Jesus, you are brought into a group. You're brought into a family of God. But it's not just your identity with that group that makes you saved. That is a result of salvation, not a condition for salvation. And people today still get that confused all the time. Now, the second false view of salvation is that they rest on the law. And this is salvation by ritualized religion. So if I can follow these rules, I'm saved. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, if I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, or I've been baptized in the church, or I've done this and this and this, when I'll ask them, how do you know if you're saved? They'll give you some answer like that. I've done such and such a ritual, or I try to keep such and such rules. And that is in the heart of man, that we want a ritual, we want a list to follow, and that is not the way of salvation, though. Because the law, as Galatians shows us, the law was never given as a way to save people. It's given to awaken the conscience. It does teach us the character of God. It does teach us good things. The law is good, but I'm a sinner, and that's what it shows me. I can't measure up to that standard. So the law is there to awaken the conscience to our need of grace. And yet they were turning it and using it as a way, as a means of grace, as a way to say, well, I've got the law, and I keep these rules, so therefore I'm good. Of course, that's wrong. And then, thirdly, in verse 17, they're making their boasts of God. So they're bragging about their relationship with God. And so this is funny because this is the same actual phrase used in chapter 5 and verse 2, where in a good way it says that we make our boast in God. But there, we're boasting about God and what he's done in justifying us and his amazing salvation. What we're doing this morning is boasting in God. We're giving him the credit, though, not ourselves. Here, the Jews have turned it around, just like we were saying that man does with everything. We turn it around and focus it on ourselves. Look at me. God likes me. So I'm bragging about my relationship with God instead of bragging on God. I'm bragging on myself and how good I must be since God likes me, apparently. So now, going on to verse 18, he says that they're confident, that they know his will. They're saying that they actually know the will of God. Now, the will of God was revealed. Now, these things we'll see in verse 17 through 20, these are positive things. Paul is not giving them a hard time for any one of these things. He's saying these are good things. Just like we saw last time we looked at Isaiah 58, and we saw that all the list of things that the people were doing, that they were fasting, that they were seeking God, that they were doing all these good things, that's all positive stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not wrong to attempt to do good things. But when I present my good works as a way to get saved, then that's when it becomes filthy rags. That's when it's rejected by God. So here he's saying it's good that you know his will. That's a positive thing. It is given in the Old Testament. But just knowing the rules, of course, is not enough. Right? We know the rules and still break them anyway. Right? And then, I mean, how would you like to be that guy on the Day of Judgment, standing before God, and he's saying, you did this, this, this. Oh, yeah, God, that's right. I knew the rules. I knew exactly what you wanted. Okay, why didn't you do it? That's pretty scary. What are you going to say at that point? I think of the Steve Martin sketch from Saturday Night Live, and he's saying, what do you do if you are brought before a judge for armed robbery? Well, there's two little words you need to know. I forgot. Just tell the judge that. I forgot. Armed robbery was illegal. Right? Is that going to fly with God? No. We know this stuff. Right? It's not just the Jews who knew God's will. People have a conscience. God has given everyone a conscience. He's given us the knowledge of right and wrong, and we have a conscience before God. We know, and there's no excuse. When we stand before God, God's not going to allow us to say, oh, well, you know, God, I don't know. I just forgot that I wasn't supposed to sin all the time. It doesn't fly like that. Then they say they approve, verse 18, they approve of the things that are excellent. Now, this is another good thing. Philippians 1:10, Paul says he's praying that the Christians would know the will of God and that they would approve of the things that are more excellent. So that is positive. And the reason that the Jews were able to approve of the things that were more excellent was because they had the law. So the law that is good for us to read, it does teach us about assessing moral value. So left up to my own devices, without the knowledge of God's word, I'm going to know murder's wrong. I'm going to know stealing's wrong. There's certain things you just know are wrong. But I might come up with kind of some other screwy rules. And when we go to, even in American culture today, I don't even have to use foreign countries anymore as an example. You have lots of people in this country that have absolutely no knowledge of God's word. And they will, of course, say, oh, yeah, murder's wrong. But they also get, there's people weeping copious tears over the death of some lion in a third world country when millions of babies every year are aborted. And they don't care. They don't even flinch at that. But some lion gets shot, and, oh, man, can you believe this? Now, should the lion have gotten shot? Of course not. That's not okay. But the fact that they would assess all, put all this value on the life of some animal living off in the jungle and not even care that their children in their own neighborhood being butchered and slaughtered, and that's really screwed up, right? They have a completely screwed up moral value system. And they need God's word to help rearrange that. We need God's word to help us rearrange our value system. Right? We are affected by our culture, whether we like it or not, and we need to be in God's word, so God's word is changing and molding our conscience to reflect God's conscience. And so when I know God's word, then I can approve of the things that are more excellent because I have knowledge now of God's value system. Chuck Swindoll used the example of a thermometer. Right, your conscience is like a thermometer. Right, it tells you when, you know, it's not the right temperature. It tells you when things aren't right. Some people's thermometer works better than others. Right, some people can stand a hotter temperature, and usually because of being in circumstances, you start to get used to your environment. Right, so the classic frog in the pot. Turn the heat on. If you throw a frog into boiling water, it'll jump out immediately. If you put a frog in water, put it on the kettle, on the stove, turn on the fire, and the frog will sit there and boil in the water. It won't jump out because it just slowly gets used to the temperature of the water, and it just dies in the water. We're like that. If we allow ourselves continually to be influenced by the world, we're not in God's word, we are going to be slowly and slowly molded into the conscience of the world. And so you have Christians, I know Christians, and I can sometimes probably be one, that they seem to have the same moral conscience as the world. The things that matter to the world are the things that matter to them. And you're shocked sometimes, like, why don't the things of God matter to you? You know, there's all types of examples we could give. There's people, you know, flying off the handle about something a politician said. Recently, there was, you know, some tweets going around. People are all up in arms. Okay, good. Well, you know, fine. That's wrong. Whatever was said there. But then there's other politicians. Another politician just the other day from the other party said, people that believe abortion is wrong, and I'm gearing us up for next Sunday, which will be the pro-life Sunday. But if you wonder why I keep mentioning abortion. But another politician said, people that believe in abortion should just keep their mouths shut and not say anything about it. You know, we're beyond that in our culture. So you fine. If you don't think abortion's okay, fine, but you can just be quiet. And these same people that are flying off the handle about this one politician don't say boo about this other politician. Why not? Because they're being influenced by the world, that their consciousness, the things that are important to them are the things that are important to the rest of culture. And so they want a public approval, and so they're going to say things that will win them public approval. And you really wonder sometimes, are these people even interested in rights? Would they be willing to take an unpopular stand? I don't know. I'm not here to condemn everybody else. I want us to reflect on our own hearts, because I can't change those people. They're going to say what they're going to say. But for my own heart, am I approving the things that are excellent? Are the things that I allow into my life excellent things, mediocre things, or downright bad things that I've just grown accustomed to? So our moral sensitivity needs to be trained by God's word. And the Jews could say that, by and large, right? They had a lot of good things that they were doing. They didn't approve of immorality in their culture. They had a lot of positives. Now, they could even say they're being instructed out of the law. So again, God's word, the actual revelation from God, God's very own word, God breathed. I mean, these are things, the amazing thing about revelation is it's things we could never have figured out simply by our own reasoning. That's why God doesn't talk, you know, people say, why doesn't the Bible say anything about science? Because you can figure that out on your own. You don't need God's help for that. God's given you a mind that works. He's given you the power of reason. He's given you five senses. You can interact with the universe. You don't need God to tell you the quadratic functions of whatever. I don't even know what I just said, but you don't need God's help for that because he's already given you the ability to know that stuff, right? So that's why the Bible doesn't do that kind of thing. The Bible tells you stuff you wouldn't know unless God told it to you, like the plan of salvation. You would never have figured that out without God's help. So that's why the Bible doesn't talk about science or math or a lot of world history. We already know that stuff. But this is stuff you wouldn't know it any other way. And you have it. And we can say, I'm instructed out of God's law. God has revealed himself to me through his law. It's pretty impressive, pretty amazing. Now these people, having all this information, are even willing to say, in verse 19, they are absolutely confident. They have, as the Jews say, chutzpah, right? They are just bold in their assessment of themselves. And they say they are a light to those who are ignorant. But those poor, darkened souls wouldn't know up from down if it wasn't for them telling them how to do it. And they really thought that. The Jews actually had a pretty impressive evangelistic organization where they would go around the Roman world and set up these synagogues and train Gentiles. And a lot of those people are the people that got saved when Paul came to town, and which ticked the Jews off big time. And they said, hey, he's stealing all our converts. And that's one of the reasons Paul was persecuted so much. Because he's coming along saying, hey, you Gentiles, yeah, you don't have to be second-class Jews. You can be first-class Christians. And they're like, hey, this is pretty cool. You know, we can get all the blessings of the covenant. We don't have to sit in the back row and have to go through these, jump through these hoops to be right with God. God has come down to us and made it possible for us to be fellow heirs of the kingdom. And that was a big deal. So, but these Jews thought they're out there, they're doing a good thing, they're spreading the message of God. It's true. Like, they were doing a good thing in a sense. They were giving the revelation of God to people that wouldn't have it otherwise. Now, thinking about this, the whole light and darkness thing, that Jesus made reference to this in Matthew 6, 22 through 23. I want to look there real quick. It's on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very famous section. If you look, if you have a color-coordinated Bible, it's all in red. Right? This whole section is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. And we come to chapter 6 and verse 22. And he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, is Jesus, again, is he giving us information about ophthalmology or something? You know, is he like, "Hey, you guys need glasses," and physically? No, he's using that as a metaphor for a spiritual truth, that we need light in our souls. The lamp of the body is the eye. So what is he referring to the eye as? Now, the word for good here, in the King James, it says single, which is actually more accurate translation of that word, aplus, which means singleness of purpose. But it has a moral idea, which is why the New King James translate it as good. So the lamp of your eye is good. In other words, if the purpose is fixed, if you have the right focus, then your whole body will be right. If you are looking at the right things, and I think there is a visual import to that. Yeah, you need to be careful little eyes what you see. You need to be looking at the right things, but there is also a sense of what's my direction in life? It has to do with the will. Where am I looking? Where am I focused at? What are my goals? If that is good, if I have the right focus, then everything else will turn out right. But if my eye is evil, which is paneiros, which means working to do evil, actually striving, focused on evilness, then your whole body's full of darkness. You don't have any light in you. And we know from 1 John 1:5, that light is a symbol for God's holiness, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is pure and holy. So that singleness of purpose is focused on God. When I focus my will and attention on God and who he is, when I look into his word, and that is my direction in life, then everything else turns out okay. And I am affected by that. But if I'm focused on myself, on doing evil, then I will be full of darkness. Now, these Jews thought they had the light. They said, "Well, we have the Word of God, right? We have the light of Scripture, and we can bring that to other people. We must be right." But the problem was although they had the Scripture, their focus wasn't on God. Their focus was on themselves. And so they were actually full of darkness and had no light to give to anyone else. So this is the intentions and plans of a person. What are my intentions and plans? What do I want to accomplish? What am I fixated on? That's tough. I mean, and it can be so easily skewed with the things, the necessities of life that get in the way. Like, I got to make this paycheck. I got to go to this job. I got to do these things. And that can easily take the place of where my focus should be. Am I going to use those things to the glory of God or the glory of me? And they were saying, verse 20, they're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And I think he uses that, obviously, intentionally. You have a form of truth, but you deny the power of it. So he reminded Timothy about what the false teachers were doing. They have the form of knowledge. They had the right. They knew the right things. They knew the truth of the law, but it was just an outward form. It wasn't the function. And again, what we talked about last time, it's so easy to fall into the formality. I do this, this, and this, and I don't have the heart of it. I don't have the function. And I think that's really where, and Paul will talk to us more about it in a couple weeks, I'm sure, but when the Laodicean church is chastised, they've grown lukewarm. Right? You're jumping through the hoops, but you've lost the life. You've lost the motivation. And it's the same with the Ephesian church, too. Right? They had a lot of good things going for them, but they've lost their first love. They were just going through the motions. How easy that is to fall into. But he lists all these things. Verses 17 through 20 says, if this stuff is true, then, he moves on to verses 21 through 24, then why doesn't it show up in your life? So these are the conclusions to these conditions. So verse 21, he says, back in Romans, I got to move back there here myself. Romans chapter 2, verse 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He said, all these things that you say you believe and you are, you've never allowed them to change you. You're going around to change everybody else, but you haven't been changed yourself. You've taught others, but you don't teach yourself. You're not learning anything. And he says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, you can just hear like Ray Comfort's voice. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him, but he does the Ten Commandments thing, right? We got some tracks from him, and he's got videos out where he goes through the law with people. And I'll say, you know, have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? And there's people like, well, yeah, you know, I have. Well, what does that make you? Makes you a blasphemer. It's like, yeah, you got that one. Have you ever stolen anything, even regardless of value? Yeah, Ray, I have. What does that make you? No, it makes me a stealer. No, it makes you a thief. Right? And he goes through the law, and it's a great way to share the gospel with people, especially with religious people. I use that method all the time. Whenever I hear someone tell me they're religious, they're a good person, I go to XYZ church, I say, oh, well, have you ever looked at God's standards? What his conditions are? It's called the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, I've heard of them. And you can, it's not too hard to memorize the Ten Commandments, and you can use that in evangelism. And I'm a big fan of that method. I don't think it's the only method, but I think it's a great method of sharing the gospel with people because it drives them to the point where they have to really fess up and say, if I was judged according to this standard, as Dre would say, would you be innocent or guilty? And they're like, oh, I'd be guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell? I'd go to hell. Right? And it makes people come to the conclusion themselves. Without me, you can stand there and preach the street corner all the time, all day long with these signs, you know, you're going to hell. Nobody cares. You know, I'm not against people doing that. You're welcome to do it. It's better than not doing it, I guess. But if you can get them to really think about it and evaluate themselves and say, how would I really measure up? They'll have to admit, not too well. Now, some people will come up with other excuses, right? But at least they've had a chance to sit and think about this for a second. So, interesting thing here that we don't like to think about. Theft, stealing stuff. You know, of course, you know, car robberies and all that happen, and we lock our doors at night, and not that I have anything to steal in my house, but, you know, when we leave for a trip, we lock the door, and hopefully no one steals anything. We tell the neighbors we're going to be gone so they can kind of, you know, keep an eye out for us. But there actually is, I was looking up some different statistics and studies last night and found there's a book written by Todd Johnson and David Barrett, and they wrote a book called World Christian Trends a couple years ago. And they looked at a whole bunch of different statistics to do with churches all around the world, global churches. I don't know how exactly they put these numbers together, but they figured that the church, global church, now this is everything from Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, I guess, it's everybody, but the church globally loses more money to fraud, about $37 billion a year to fraud in the church, than the whole church spends on global missions. The global church loses more money to fraud than they spend on global missions. They lose about $37 billion every year on fraud, people embezzling money in the church, and they spend about $32 billion, give or take some change, on global missions. So it's about 6%, they said, of the church's income is being pilfered right out of the bag. Right? And it started with Judas. Right? It says that about Judas. He was taking money out of the bag. Right? What's the solution to this? Well, there was actually some other guys. There was another guy, and I wondered, actually, when I was reading this, if a brother up in, at Hope knew about this, but there was a guy who had been in the FBI who did dealt with fraud issues, and there's, what's the brother's name up in?
Alton
Tidesmark. So I wonder if he was aware of this, but anyways, there's another guy up in Birmingham, I didn't recognize his name, but he had dealt with fraud cases of the FBI for years and years and years. And he's in Birmingham as well. And so he said, man, we got to do something. There's all these church fraud cases and no one's doing anything about it. He said, we need to kind of alert people to all the different issues going on in churches. And so he held some conference and he got like a couple hundred pastors together. And he said, look, these are some major crimes happening. These are trends you need to look out for. And so they talked about fraud and different types of embezzlement. They talked also about, you know, the possibility of someone coming in your church with a gun. What do you do in those situations? And they talked about some other issues, you know, probably with child protection, things like that. Here's are all the different types of crimes that are possible in the question. So they had, this presentation, and then they had a Q&A time. And he said by far the biggest problem is fraud. But when they did the Q&A time, he said the only questions they got from the pastors was, what do I do if I had an intruder? And they said this is the most uncommon problem. He said the 99.9999% of churches will never face any issue like that. It's just not a problem compared to the common problem of fraud. But no one wants to admit it. No one likes to think that, oh, these other people in my church are actually stealing my money. But it happens all the time. And the name of God is blasphemed because of it. So we have to be above reproach in that area. And it's a scary thought that other people... And then this is, you know, we might think, oh, well, that must be in the Catholic Church. And it is. Or whatever denomination you want to name, yeah, it's there too. And it's here too. Right? I know of cases, sadly, at brethren assemblies, people stealing money right out of, I mean, it might as well just be right out of the offering plate. I mean, it's right obvious situations people know about and nothing is done about it because no one wants to admit, oh, that's happening. Right? So sad, sad situations are happening. And because of this, these are the same people that will stand up and say, oh, this is wrong. They'll teach that in Sunday school. They'll say it from the pulpit, but then they'll go over, turn around and do the exact opposite. And we know, and God knows. So anything here that we think we can get away with, we can't. So they're robbing, they're stealing. And then in verse 22, it says about committing adultery, right? You can think you're here, right? Come for his voice again, right? Have you looked at with lust? Right? And it's true. Even just Jesus says this in Matthew 5, same again in the Sermon on the Mount. Just the thought, just the look is the same sin. Now there are different, we've talked about this before, there are different degrees of sin. But all sin is sin. Right? Every sin is against a holy God, a holy and perfect God. And we were thinking about this on Wednesday night at the Ratio Christi group about hell. Why does hell last forever? Right? You think at some point you would have kind of paid up your fine of, you know, maybe a couple billion years in hell, but forever and ever and ever and ever? Why doesn't it ever end? Well, one of the issues, there's probably several different reasons, but one is that God is the supreme maker of the universe. We even recognize today that someone... kill someone else. It's a serious deal, really. They need to face the full brunt of the law on that case. But if someone assassinates the president, it's a little bit more serious. Not that the president has any more intrinsic value in themselves as a person. Everyone's equal under the law, but their office, right, holds a higher status. And so God, he is more valuable as a person. Right? And he holds the highest office in the universe. So and the fact that every sin is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God. And thinking about how serious our sin is. Now some people don't like to think about that. They're like, well, you know, God's forgiving, God's, why do I have to sit here and dwell on my sin? Do I have to think about hell and all this negative stuff? Well, realizing how serious my sin is, realizing how awful hell is, helps me appreciate the grace of God. Think, I still sin as a Christian every day. If thoughts are sin, then I sin every day. Fact, right? Every one of us can say the same. If you're not saying that, you're crazy, right? Or you're a vegetable. Because every one of us is sinning every day in our thoughts. Whether it's negative thoughts about other people, whether it's lies we tell others or tell ourselves, whether it's lustful thoughts, whatever it is, all these sins are sins, right? Even if they're just in the mind. And yet God's grace is so big. God loves you so much, he will completely forgive you that. And if you come to him 70 times a day, he'll forgive you 70 times in a day of the same sin every day. And his grace is big enough that one day that will be gone. And I'm looking forward to that day, big time. But if I'm sitting there with all these sins and just making excuses for him, well, you know, that's just how it is. I guess I'll just live in sin, right? Which I'm tempted to do on a daily basis. Then I'm turning out to be just like these people, where I'm saying one thing and I'm doing another. Now, next thing, he says they're robbing temples. And this is kind of a weird thing. Like, robbing temples? What is he talking about? Well, F.F. Bruce had one suggestion, which I thought was very interesting, if this is what Paul was talking about, but either way, it's interesting. The Jews had become actually notorious in the Roman Empire for converting prominent Gentiles into the Jewish religion through these synagogues they'd set up all over the Roman Empire. They'd become kind of known as a moralistic group. And so there were different types of groups. There was the Stoics, right? There was the Epicureans. And then you had these Christians, or before the Christians, you had the Jews. And Jews were a little bit more extreme. You know, they had a lot more rules to keep. But people thought, hey, this is a good, moral, upstanding group. They'd look at their lives and say, I want to be like that. And so they'd go join the local synagogue. Well, the Jews would then start collecting money for them, because they say, well, we're going to donate to this to the temple in Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Sure. So they're donating this money to the Jews, but then it turns out they're not giving the money to the temple of Jerusalem. They're pocketing it. And so Tiberius finds out about this. He was a Roman emperor in about AD 19, and he kicks all the Jews out of Rome because of a situation which a very prominent Roman citizen in Rome had given a huge donation to the temple in Jerusalem, and then these rabbis had pocketed the money and never showed up in Jerusalem. So he said, you know what? If you're going to do that to our citizens, you're out of here. So he kicked them out. Well, then about 45 or so, Claudius does the same thing. He's in the next Roman Empire. The Jews are ticking him off again. And he says, man, I'm sick of these guys and all their money issues. And you know what? And then kicks him out of Rome again. And one of the issues, right, the Jews have always faced is the fact that they are successful, financially successful people. They don't always have ethical business practices, and they've gotten a bad reputation for that, right, by and large. Sad to say. Now, they're not the only people on the planet that have a bad reputation, right, for money practices. But Paul's calling them out on this, saying, you rob temples. You don't live up to your own standards. You don't follow the law. And everybody knows about this, right? This was a notorious case during their time period, and everybody would have known what Paul was talking about. So I think that's a real possibility. And Josephus wrote about that. So I think Paul may be referencing that when he's saying that they're robbing temples. The Jews are embezzling money that's supposedly dedicated for the temple. And they can do it because it's like, well, they're Gentiles, right? This is Gentile money. We don't want any Gentile money in the temple, so I better just use it. It's a possibility. I think it's more than likely right. And I'm sure all these people that are, all this fraud that's going on, and one of the guys who did this conference up in Birmingham, he said, this is a huge problem in Alabama. We have all these churches, and churches are not required to file their earnings every year. It's one of the only nonprofit organizations that aren't required to do that. And he said, so tons of embezzlement happens all over the place. People are just taking money, pocketing the cash, spending it, and it never gets filed, never gets registered. And the people in the pew are none the wiser. So this is a huge, huge problem. These people then are glorying in the law. It says in verse 23, but then they dishonor it, they dishonor God by breaking the law. So people today will say, well, you know, God doesn't care if I do. And I used to say this. I remember myself saying this kind of thing. I do something I know isn't right. I said, well, you know, God doesn't. I don't think God really cares about that stuff. But I wasn't even bothered to look in the Bible to see if that was true or not. I was just like, that was kind of a nice little phrase that got me out of a guilty conscience. Well, God doesn't care. Well, God does care. Right? God cares a lot. God cares so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for that sin. God does care. So people, and then the audacity to say, to glory in the law. Say, oh, I've got the law of God, and yet I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. And that's exactly what they're doing. So he's saying in verse 24, God is blasphemed because of your high talk and a low walk of his followers. And people evaluate God the same way today. And he quotes Isaiah 52:5, that my name is continually, every day, blasphemed. So the RSV says, every single day, it's continuously. Not just once a day, but continually throughout the day, God is being blasphemed because of the inconsistency of those who claim to be his followers. And in Isaiah's day, I think he's referencing the plight of the Jews, the fact that they were in exile. God is being blasphemed because people are saying, ha, your God can't help you. You got exiled. Right? He must not be God at all. But now it's even worse. Paul's calling him out and saying that by your very actions, God is being blasphemed. People look at you and your inconsistency and they say, what kind of a God do you follow? Sad. It would be sad, a shame, if people looked at my life and said the same thing. But I know they have. I know for a fact they have because they told me. Right? I've done things or said things to people that I know I shouldn't, and people say, how can you be a Christian and do that? I'm like, yikes. So then he comes to this whole issue of circumcision. And we go back to Genesis 17, which we don't have time to, but in that situation, God gives them this sign of the covenant. It's a sign that they have a relationship with God. Right? It's an outward sign of an inward reality. So some people say, well, that must be the same as baptism, right? That baptism replaces circumcision. In a lot of denominations, he says that's why people do infant baptism. Well, it's, at least that's their theological excuse for infant baptism, that it's replaced circumcision. And so this is the outward sign that you've been brought into the new covenant. Well, it's not. As we saw this morning, the outward sign for the covenant is what we're doing this morning, breaking the bread. Right. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, and this is the practice here to keep to show that you're part of this covenant. So the Lord's Supper is very important because it is an outward symbol of the fact that we're in this covenant. But the point here of this argument, in verses 25 through 27 about circumcision, is basically saying that having a minor outward surgery is simply not enough. Right? Having just a minor operation, a minor outward change is not enough. Just becoming Jewish is not enough, guys. There has to be an inward change. And the same could be said about baptism. Right? Baptism does not replace circumcision. That's not the point of baptism. But the same could be said about baptism. A lot of people would think, well, I'm saved, I'm baptized. Or I'm saved, I said a prayer. Right? Having done the bare minimum requirements of Christianity does not make you a Christian. The question is, has that become real on the inside? Do you really believe it? Is Christ living in your heart? And I think there is a mistake today where people confuse justification and regeneration. And so people think, well, justification by faith alone, right? I believe on the Lord Jesus and I'm absolutely saved. Right. Absolutely. And you're regenerated. All things are new. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Suddenly you have a conscience of your sin that you never had before. And that's a sign of a believer, too. Someone that's actually feeling guilty about stuff. You're like, man, I feel guilty about all these things that I didn't feel guilty about before. Why is that? Well, because you have new life in you, right? The Spirit dwells in you now, and he's telling you what's right and wrong. So the Spirit speaking to me shows me my new life. And there should be a change in someone's life. And I've said this multiple times, I'm sure, but you know, if I said to you, if I showed up late, said, sorry I'm late, I was on the way here, and I got run over by a semi-truck, you'd say, Mike, if you got ran over by a semi-truck, your life would be radically different. Right? So you know I was lying. But there are people saying, oh yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, but there's absolutely no difference in their lives to anyone else's. And maybe they're even worse than the unbelievers around them, right? They're living total hypocrisy and bringing shame on the name of God. And we've all felt that at times. I've felt that many times where I felt, man, I'm not living up to my high calling in Christ Jesus. But if this is just that, that's just how it is. They're inconsistent. Then you start to wonder, has there any regeneration taken place? And so people say, well, no. You can't look at the regeneration and the effects of the new life on them to evaluate whether or not they're Christians. I'm not saying whether or not they're saved, right? But I'm not required to treat them like a believer in the sense of bringing them into fellowship in the church and all these kind of things if there is no evidence in their lives. And this is a difficult thing because I know people I'm friends with that from various parts of my life, you know, people see on Facebook or whatever, and they claim to be Christians, but I'm not seeing any fruit there. And I'm asking them, hey, is this stuff real? Oh, yeah, it's real. But I'm going to continue living in sin. That doesn't look right to me. So is there regeneration? Has there regeneration taken place? And I'm allowing it daily to cleanse me. I'm allowing the life of God to be lived through me. And the Jews were not doing that. There was, they had a very actual, even though with all their high talk about the law, they had a very low opinion of how the law was kept. So according to the Jews, Paul was a perfect Jew. That's why Paul said that, right? According to keeping the law, I was perfect. Well, then in other passages, he says, oh, I couldn't keep the law at all. I was a sinner every day. Well, which is it, Paul? Were you keeping the law or weren't you? Well, according to the Jewish customs and standards, yeah, he was a perfect Jew. But according to that true law of God's actual commandments, he was a total failure. Right? So there are people that can play the game really good according to man's standards, according to churchianity standards, but according to the real church, the true church of Jesus Christ, they're absolutely failing. Right? Which is it? What do I want? Do I want man's approval or God's approval? Paul said, if I was still seeking to have man's approval, I wouldn't be going through all this stuff for you. I wouldn't be proclaiming the gospel of God. So it's no longer man's approval that matters at all. It's only God's approval. It's only God's standard, which is only possible through the Lord Jesus. That's the only circumcision. That is the inner circumcision, the inner surgery, where I allow God to come inside, tear me up, and replace my old life. I mean, he straight up takes out the old man, in a sense. My sin nature is dead. It died with Christ on the cross. The guilt of my sin, who I was, is dead. I have died with Christ. I went to the cross and died there. Jesus died as not only my substitute, but also as my representative. Right? His substitution is his death for me. His representative death is my death on the cross. So when Jesus is hanging there dying on the cross, that's me dying too. Mike Donahue died that day. And I'm no longer living for me. I'm now living for Christ. I died with him and I rose with him. New life given through Christ. So it's true. If you keep the law, you'll be saved. Like, what? What are you saying, Mike? If you keep the law, you'll be saved? Yeah. If you keep it perfectly, you'll be saved. But no one keeps it perfectly. So you can't be saved by keeping the law. You're only saved through Christ. And if you're saying that you're saved by keeping these rules, you're fooling yourself. So a true Jew, a true child of God, is not someone who outwardly does what God wants. Verse 28. It's someone who truly knows God on the inside. Now, we're not part of the covenant. We're part of the church, right? Different covenants, right? Different people groups. But I think what Paul's getting at here is saying to the Jews, you can be saved. His heart's desire, he says later, and prayer for Israel is that all Israel might be saved. But he knows they're not going to be. Because a lot of them would rather just follow the traditions and not submit to the will of God. And then again, not believers don't become Jews. And this is the argument Paul is fighting against in Galatians, that you don't have to be Jewish to be saved. We're not under the law. You don't have to go through any surgeries, praise the Lord. You don't have to go through all these customs and rituals. You don't have to follow the dietary laws. Amen. Right? I am saved by grace. It's not about law keeping. But he gives an interesting play on words here, though. For Hebrew, the word Jew means praise, right? Judah is the word for praise. And he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Right? So the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. It's not an outward thing. It's not just my physical locality, it's not my ethnicity, it's not the rituals that I keep, it's not the group that I'm a part of that makes me right with God. It's simply God alone. Jesus Christ living his life through me. His work done in my heart changes me and makes me into the person that I'm supposed to be. So we'll finish it there. The end of the chapter. We commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly. Lord, I know I don't measure up. I can't measure up. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and we think of our own lives and how we long to be people that are consistent, people that are good testimonies to you, people that live in a manner worthy of our calling, and yet we just constantly find ourselves falling short of this. And we long for victory, Lord, but we pray that you would keep us from being discouraged by the accuser of the brethren, the one that would constantly point out our faults, and that we would, instead of looking to that, look to Christ and realize he's done it all. He's the Savior. He's paid in full our debts, that we don't have to dwell on our inconsistencies, that day by day as we realize these things, we're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, that you are molding and shaping our will and our conscience to be like yours. We pray that you'd help us as we study your word every day, that we'd be in it and that you'd be showing and revealing things to us in your word about yourself, and that we'd be more like, that we would approve of the things that are excellent, that we would want to know the truth and live the truth. Lord, and pray even this week that you'd give us opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. We think of this dying world and just how needy people are and all the problems and the inconsistencies around. And we just pray that you'd spare us from these things and preserve us and use us as a light in a dark world. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.